So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the Bible we have our Heavenly Father speaking directly to us. We pray that we take your word seriously, that we'd have listening ears this morning. And we pray that we take away rules to live by. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, so picture the scene. It is December 2006, and this chap has just landed in Australia to embark on an adventure of a lifetime, his gap year. In fact, this handsome young man wasn't alone. Each year, thousands of 18-year-old Brits head across the world in search of an adventure. What do these privately educated middle-class teenagers do on their gap year? Well, a close source tells me that they generally sing songs around campfires, they learn to surf, they grow their hair, and they go to find themselves. This is just a tongue-in-cheek stereotype, but I wonder whether a part of you can identify with the gap year student's search for their identity. If so, you're not alone. In fact, I would suggest that in 2019, people are growing increasingly destabilized in their sense of self. More people than ever are questioning who they really are. We seem to be in something of a modern identity crisis. And it's striking, looking back at 2018, how many of the key debates in the year revolved around questions of identity. For example, debates about the impact of social media on children and their self-image. Or questions over how our country should be treating migrants, or discussions as to whether people should be primarily defined by their sexuality or gender. So in this context, we turn to Colossians, and we find in this incredible passage the Bible's response to anyone caught up with struggles over their identity. Why? Because whilst many are floundering to understand who they are, those in Christ have obtained a secure identity that gives us hope and status. So that's the first point you'll see on your handouts in your sheet. Our new identity gives hope. And look with me at verse 3. The Christian's life is hidden with Christ in God. Why does Paul describe our life as hidden? Well, on the one hand, our identity in Christ is already fully secure. We have, if you like, a certificate, a pass confirming that we are with Christ in God. But on the other hand, we only see, and we will only see, the full benefit of this new identity when Christ returns. What is it that the Christian can look forward to? What is this hope? Well, in verse 4, we read about it. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then, in the future, you also will appear with him in glory. If you're a football fan, you might know something of what it feels like to share in your team's glory. Perhaps not if you support Arsenal. The invincible season seems an age ago, doesn't it? But nevertheless, when Man City won the league last year, the team was considered by some experts, or at least Alan Shearer, to be playing the best football that the Premier League had ever seen. And if you're a Man City fan, you would have been caught up in the glory of your team winning the title. Have you ever heard that football fan say, "We won the league, we won that game"? Although they did nothing on the pitch, their affinity with the football club means they share in the glory of the players. It's an inadequate illustration, but does show us something of what's going on in verse 4. Because our identity is in Christ, we get to share in his glory. And the reward is on a whole different scale to football titles. Our new identity means that we have certain hope that we will appear with Christ in glory and share eternal life with him. So our new identity offers hope. But it also offers a new status. Jump with me down to verse 12, where Paul uses this description. Instead of being like the rest of the world, alienated from God, Christians are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let's think about that for a second, because the claim of Paul here is utterly extraordinary. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you've been chosen. God, the creator of all things, handpicked you, even when you are in sin and entirely unlovable. You've been deemed holy. Our God, who is holy and who can only accept what is holy, has declared you acceptable. Because you are in Jesus, you're able to be welcomed and embraced by this holy God. And you're beloved. Our God, the Almighty King, does not just accept you, he considers you precious. His loved one. Let me introduce you to this girl. In 1848, at the age of 5, her village in modern-day Nigeria was raided. Her family were killed. And she was taken as a slave with little prospect of surviving. That was until a young naval captain called Frederick Forbes arrived in Africa and persuaded her captors to free the girl so she could be under the protection of Queen Victoria. She was renamed Sarah Bonetta and taken to the UK. And Queen Victoria took Sarah in as her goddaughter. She paid for her education. She gave her a generous allowance. In an instant, Sarah saw her status transform from slave girl to a member of the London elite on personal terms with the Queen of England. If you think that change in status was dramatic, then the claim Paul is making here is even greater. The Christian has been chosen and named holy and beloved, not by the Queen of England, but by the King of Kings. In this context, we can better understand and appreciate Paul's wonderful outburst in verse 11. Look down at verse 11. Your old identity, the labels people in the world might use to use to define you, mean nothing in the context of Christ. Look at verse 11. Here, that is in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. We could go on. Surgeon or porter, male or female, single or married. None of this matters. All that matters is that Christ is all and in all. Now, of course, because our identity remains hidden, Christians can still struggle with questions of identity. Christians can still fight feelings of insecurity. If that is you this morning, then I hope this passage encourages you. If you have repented and trusted Jesus for your salvation, then dwell on your new status, chosen, holy, beloved. I wonder what else we might be tempted to use as our defining feature. Maybe our career or hobbies. Maybe our relationship status. Maybe our ethnicity or nationality, or even our physical appearance. There's plenty out there that might compete with Christ for your identity. And if you find yourself drawn into battles over who you are, then be reminded that your new identity in Christ is far better than anything the world can offer. Or perhaps this morning you feel a bit like our gap year student at the start, searching for who you really are. Can I offer you Christ as a solution? He not only offers a new identity, but makes possible, because of his death on the cross in your place, for you to have a new status before your Creator God, as chosen, holy and beloved. So the Christian has this new identity. But what next? When we leave this building today, what really changes? I live in Woolwich, a fantastic part of London, full of people from all sorts of different cultures. And in this melting pot, you do occasionally see a little bit of a clash of cultures. If you were to queue in most parts of the UK, you would be in a nice, straight, orderly line. You should have a go at trying to queue in the post office in Woolwich. Chaos. And if you were to enter the home of someone from a different culture, the differences often become more pronounced. Different foods, different languages maybe, different methods of greeting, and possibly different value systems. Now, our identity in Christ means that we are now part of a whole new culture. And so the way we conduct ourselves is radically different to the way the world around us conducts themselves. Paul therefore gives us three commands to show what our lifestyle in this new culture should look like. And that's where we're going now, new lifestyle. On your sheets, the first of the headings is seek what is heavenly. Paul says it twice, actually. First in verse 1, seek the things that are above. And then in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things on earth. At first glance, it doesn't sound like a very practical instruction. What exactly does Paul want us to do? The instruction to set your mind is a command to be active in your thinking. We're to keep reminding ourselves of the hidden reality that our life is now joined in Christ. And the instruction to seek what is above is a command to make sure your ambitions and goals have an eternal perspective. Over Christmas, while sat on the sofa and binging on Quality Street, I watched a documentary on Netflix about some ultramarathon runners who set out to conquer one of the toughest global challenges. It's called the Barclay Marathon. And it's set in the US. They have to run 100 miles in 60 hours, day and night, grueling terrain, using only a map and a compass. It's been going for 32 years, and only 15 people have completed the race to date. Towards the end of the documentary, there was an interview with one of the runners who did go on to complete the race, where he explains in this interview what motivates him to run. Here's what he had to say. My father spent his whole life saving for retirement. He worked hard and retired at the age of 55. 2 weeks later, he died from a heart attack. Friends, what a tragedy to live for retirement, to set all your hopes and ambitions on retiring. Our ultra marathon runner goes on to say that in reaction to the loss of his dad, he runs because he wants to get the most out of each day. But here's the thing. He too will one day grow old and die. And it will all happen in the blink of an eye. The change of direction for the Christian is totally different to the world around us. Our ambition does not end with a luxury cruise trip at 65 or an Aston Martin at the end of the driveway. No, we are in Christ. And the Christian ambition goes on so much further. It rests on the promise that one day soon, Christ will return and will appear with him in glory. So what are your aspirations and hopes for 2019? Is this the year you get the promotion or pay rise? Or the year of the holiday, or simply a year of good health? There's nothing wrong with any of these, but when you consider what Christ has to offer, the goals of the world pale into insignificance. And if you're a Christian this morning, why not consider how you can better set your mind on Christ in 2019 and have heaven as your goal? Growth groups, Sunday services are a fantastic place to start. But when you leave our formal meetings, what else will help keep Christ in your mind's eye? Here's some suggestions. Daily Bible quiet times, opening up the Bible, reminding yourself each day what life is really all about. Or you can get stuck into Christian literature, which helps think through certain topics or doctrines. We've got a bookstall on the barge. We've got a Facebook group running where we can discuss a book every month or term, and you're welcome to join that. And what about starting maybe a one-to-one or a prayer triplet with those in the church around you? Let's create a culture at the barge in 2019 where it's normal to think through and discuss things that are above. Let's create a culture where it's normal to grab a coffee after the service or in an evening meal after work. Let's continually seek what is heavenly. So there's the first imperative. But Paul's second imperative for this new lifestyle is to put to death the things that used to enslave us. Put to death what is earthly. Let's look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then in verse 8, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. We can group these into two categories. First, sexual immorality, and second, improper speech. So first, put to death sexual immorality. And just so we're clear from the start, let me outline what we mean by this. The Bible's teaching is that sexual immorality is any sexual relationship outside the God-given framework of one man, one woman within the covenant of marriage. So sexual immorality is the lead word, but the other words in the list follow on from this idea. That's why we've grouped them together. Impurity, slightly broader, but it captures misbehavior, which is perhaps not quite sexual immorality. Passion, elsewhere it's translated as lust, the objectifying of men and women online or in magazines, letting your mind wander about that girl or guy in the office. Third one is evil desires. That seems likely to be any wrong sexual desire outside the framework of one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. And covetousness, elsewhere translated as greed. Of course, that could have a wider context, but it seems, given the context around it, that Paul is emphasizing a desire to take what is not yours. Let's take a step back for a second, because when you consider it, Paul's point here is rather astonishing. Paul is saying that the incredible victory over sin and death achieved by Christ's death and resurrection changes the nitty-gritty of a person's sex life. In the last 50 years, we have seen our culture revert to a position very similar to the culture of Colossae, the church where these guys were based. The idea of sex just being for a man and woman's marriage is bizarre to a society around us. And it would have been for the Greeks in Colossae too. Not just bizarre, some accuse the Bible's teaching as being cruel, depriving people of their right to happiness, or homophobic, forbidding certain types of relationships. But the reason the Bible is so protective of the right use of sex is because the Bible gives it an elevated status. It teaches that it has a powerful purpose. On the one hand, it's there to give us children, but just as important, it binds a man and woman together. It forges a deep bond between two people. And in fact, it's so powerful in binding two people together that misuse can cause serious damage. As an example, put in your mind the image of two bits of paper being glued together, then imagine trying to separate them. It's impossible to separate the paper without causing damage to both pieces. And we see around us the fallout of this misuse. There's broken homes. There's objectifying of women. There's men and women horribly addicted to pornography. There's hurting individuals who have been abused or let down. So the Bible has got a high view of sex. But it also has a high view of speech. We are to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. For some reason, this doesn't seem quite as interesting a topic, but don't switch off, because just like our sexual desires, our speech has been broken by the fall and also has the ability to be incredibly damaging. One example from 2011 involved the actress Katie Holmes, then wife to Tom Cruise, who woke up one morning to this front page headline in an American gossip magazine, which said, "Addiction nightmare, Katie drug shocker." The headline, which was totally fabricated, was enough for Katie to successfully sue for $50 million of damages. Of course, celebrities are far more conscious than most of their public appearance, but such cases demonstrate just how damaging words and accusations can be. And although we may not have the public profile of a celebrity, we still operate in circles where our words can have an enormous impact on those around us. You could ruin a person's reputation at work by spreading a rumour in the office. You could make your child absolutely terrified of you by speaking harshly, with anger and wrath, as the passage says. You could ruin trust in a relationship just with a lie. So Paul's commandments here are so incredibly countercultural. Your new identity demands a new lifestyle. And in a world where gossip magazines rule the roost, where exchanges on Twitter can often seem so vitriolic, in a world where it is entirely acceptable to moan about a colleague or laugh at a stranger, the Christian is not to join in. The Christian is no longer a slave to their tongue. Instead, just as belonging to Christ alters our sexual behaviour, so it also dramatically transforms our speech. As Christians, we are still living in sinful bodies where we're tempted by earthly desires. But the damage caused by Christians who fail to put to death sexual immorality and improper speech is incredibly harmful to individuals, to marriages and also future marriages, to churches and to the reputation of the gospel. And so under the umbrella of grace, let's all fight hard to put to death what is earthly. Let's make it something that we fight for. It is entirely inconsistent with our status in our Saviour, who is pure and holy. I am aware as I speak that the consequences of the fall in the realms of sex and speech will be more painfully felt by some in this room than others, although we have all fallen far short. If you are in Christ but continue to feel guilt-ridden by the consequences of the times you fail to put these things to death, then remember, you have been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean, but you must go forward and live in light of your new identity. Finally then, put on what is godly. What are we to replace our old ways with? Paul gives us a list here. First, he tells us to put on new character. Look at verse 12 with me. It says that as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, you are to be compassionate, having an outward focus on the vulnerable and deprived. Be kind, showing goodness to one another and outsiders. You are to put on humility, not having a lofty opinion of yourself. Put on meekness, that is gentleness with those around you. And be patient, putting up with others. We're also to conduct ourselves differently. In verse 13, it states, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I wonder what sort of conduct you would expect from the most privileged of society. Well, look at the conduct expected of those who are chosen, holy, and beloved by God. You're not to act with arrogance or haughtiness. Instead, you are to forgive. Why? Why are we expected to have this character and conduct? Simply because this is the character and conduct of God. God is described as compassionate and patient in Psalm 145, full of goodness, Psalm 31. Jesus himself is described as humble in Philippians 2 and meek in 2 Corinthians 10. And what is the reason that we're to forgive? Because Paul says, the Lord has forgiven you. My son, Archer, is going through a phase where he loves to mimic me. Recently, we were in a quiet church in the village with about 12 people in the service. It was clear that no one there was a very competent singer. And so when the pianist started to play, I gamely sung along. 8-month-old Archer decided to join in. And to give him his due, he really went for it. It was a small chapel, and it was quickly filled with a long, loud noise as Archer shouted, "Bah!" at the top of his voice. The congregation looked shocked. I stopped singing, at which point Archer went quiet. Then as soon as I started up again, sure enough, Archer resumes his improvised harmony. On a serious note, like a child mimicking his parents, so we are to mimic the character and conduct of God. What a fantastic honour that is, to reflect our Heavenly Father, whose person is so much greater than any earthly father. Let's relish these wonderful new attributes that we are able to put on because of our status in Christ. Finally, we see in this passage that we're not part of a new society, that we are part of a new society. We're not to do this alone. The church is there to support this radical new lifestyle. Verse 15 and 16 give us some of the hallmarks of church life. Verse 15, look with me there. As a church, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. This is not an airy-fairy feeling of peace, but comes from the assurance of knowing Christ's sacrifice has paid for your sins once and for all, so you can have a relationship with God. That's the peace we're talking about there. And verse 16, as a church, you should let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Word ministry is to be at the heart of the barge. That's why we spend so much time in God's word on Sunday mornings. It's also why, look in verse 16, we spend so much time and why we bother singing songs. Paul says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Singing as an overflow to our word ministry, reinforcing what we hear and allowing us to give thanks for the truth we've heard. The overall focus of the church community is summed up in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, like planets orbiting the sun. So we're to have Christ, the life giver, and the root of our identity, right at the centre of all we do as a church. Which brings us full circle back to where we started. There are so many people around us experiencing something of a modern identity crisis and struggling with who they are. Yet in the church we have a community of believers joined together because of our shared identity in Christ. And we're living radical new lifestyles in the light of this new identity. And so I want us to finish with a moment of quiet before the band come up and lead us in our next song. If you're not a Christian here today, then perhaps use this time to think through what Christ has to offer. If you have any questions, there'll be plenty of opportunities to chat through them after the service. And if you are a Christian here today, then perhaps use this moment of quiet as a chance to thank God for the new identity you have in Christ. And pray that 2019 will be a year where you go on transforming into the likeness of Christ through the Holy Spirit.